contending believer does not love the brethren. I praise God for the love of this congregation, the love that was shown yesterday. My word, incredible. Thank you. Bless you. But these people don't have a need for learning the Bible. They don't want to be taught. They don't relish the worship of God. They don't acknowledge submission to God-ordained leadership and are unwilling to even have a shepherd. The one who does not come to church says that the environment of church believers, the fellowship that we have together with one another, with them, pardon the typo, is not their preferred environment. Perhaps this article says it's because they are more satisfied with the world. They'd rather be in their PJs with a cup of coffee, sitting in front of TV, just staring at it mindlessly, whatever is on. Well, thank you for our congregation and the assembling of ourselves together. I am encouraged. I'm blessed. I'm blessed at the end of the service when you won't go home. I'm teasing you. Wednesday night, men's Bible study, going up to breakfast. It's just delightful, just wonderful, just to fellowship together, just to enjoy one another's presence and the ministry we have with one another. The Olivet Discourse took place on the Mount of Olives. Some of you have been there, as I have. This is looking from the Gold Dome side of Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley, with the Muslim graves on this side, the Jewish graves on the other side. There in the center of the picture, about midway, is Church of the Nations. Incredible, incredible place there. From there, looking the other direction, the scene is primarily two mosques, the Gold Dome that is most prominent, and off to the left is the Silver Dome, the larger of the two buildings that occupy what we believe is the Temple Mount. Right next to the Church of the Nations is the Garden of Gethsemane. And delightful. Those trees, some of them, they believe, were actually there at the time of Christ. From the top of the mount, what do you see? Well, you see the city of Jerusalem spread out before you. Here, and I forgot to enlarge this picture, but here is a speaker. They have little cubbies around the top where individual buses can meet with their tour guide and be instructed about the city of Jerusalem and what's taken place there. Some of you have been to Jerusalem. What else do you see up there at the top of the Mount of Olives? What do you see? Here's what you see. You see camels. And for 5 shekels, was it 5 shekels? You did it. Where's the picture? I would have put it up here. I never got on a camel. No. But it was interesting. This woman got up there and started looking at her phone. Maybe she's taking a picture. I don't know what she was doing up there. But that's the Mount of Olives today. In Matthew 23, we saw that Jesus denounced the Pharisees. He denounced them openly and pronounced 7 or 8 woes, depending on the list you have in your Bible. I mean, it's all there, but it's broken down differently in different translations, 7 or 8, upon these Pharisees. These woes were actually divine curses that prophesied God's divine judgment that would soon fall upon the Jewish nation. It would fall upon the city of Jerusalem, and it would fall upon the temple. These disciples loved the temple. The Jewish people loved the temple. They loved the symbolical, the ceremonial worship. They just felt comfortable with it. Whether they had a relationship to God or not, oh, they had a wonderful time just in their religion. Jesus delivered these woes with a broken heart. It says he wept at the end of chapter 23. He wept as he thought about what was coming. For he had a tremendous love for his people, the nation of Israel. In Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus finally left the temple for the very last time. He left it, never went back. Now, how did he get out of the temple? Most commentaries say that he went through the Eastern Gate. The Eastern Gate had been closed up for centuries. The Muslims have closed it up and built their graves right there around it in front of it because they know scripture and that the Messiah will be coming through that gate into the city. So they're trying to prevent it, as if a grave would prevent Jesus. Jesus would just raise all those people from the dead, get them out of the way, and go right on in. I don't know what will happen when that happens, but that's maybe a possibility. He left the temple as a visual object lesson. Think about it. God abandoning his temple. As the prophet Ezekiel had said years earlier when the Babylonians destroyed the city and the temple. Ezekiel witnessed the glory of God and his presence leaving the city and going where? To the Mount of Olives. Ezekiel 11:23 said, "The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city." The Mount of Olives stood there briefly and then lifted up, and the presence of God was gone from the city. Remember the triumphal entry. During his entry into the city of Jerusalem in Matthew 21, we saw how the zeal of his father's house possessed Jesus. He went in through that eastern gate, undoubtedly, right into the temple and started wreaking havoc, driving the money changers out, driving the animals out. He called them robbers in a robber's den. They weren't there to worship the living God. They were there because of idolatry and covetousness and greed. Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple. Don't overlook that. He is leaving the house of God. He's leaving it forsaken. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. They loved the buildings. They were beautiful. All of the discourses since Matthew 21, verse 23, have been in the temple court. That's where Jesus taught. He taught primarily the disciples, but anybody that would listen, including the Pharisees. This final departure of Jesus from the temple marked the end of his public ministry. What he does from now on is with his disciples privately. Ezekiel prophesies that the Shekinah glory of Jehovah would one day in the future come back into the millennial temple by the way of the gate facing toward the east. That's the gate. The Shekinah glory, God himself coming back through the Messiah, coming back through that entrance. How big will the temple be in Ezekiel 40 to the end of the book? How big is the temple? Wednesday night, people, we just went through the book of Ezekiel. How big? How many football fields? 13 football fields, way bigger than the entire city of Jerusalem is right now, with a river flowing from the temple itself, flowing east and west, flowing to the Mediterranean Sea and flowing and filling up the lowest point on the earth, the Dead Sea. Masada is underwater with fresh water. No more salty, no more floating in the Dead Sea. It's alive, coming back to life. Beautiful picture in Ezekiel. One author said, actually, at that time, the temple buildings were not yet completed. The temple compound was begun by Herod the Great in 20 BC, but it was not finished until AD 64, only 6 years before its destruction. So there's construction going on all the time Jesus is in the temple. The words of the Olivet Discourse were spoken in the year, this author says, AD 30, maybe 33, I don't know for sure. And so the building of the temple compound had been going on for 50 years. They would continue the building for another 34 years or so. As Jesus and his disciples were walking away from the temple to the Mount of Olives, down the Kidron Valley, back up the other side, it's a good hike. The disciples were looking back at the temple, admiring the glory and the beauty which it portrayed. For this temple, which Herod was still finishing, was made out of huge, massive stones, white marble stones, and it glowed as if it were radiating before the very throne of heaven. It shone white, bright, and the buildings, the Holy of Holies, topped in gold. Beautiful, incredible facility. And the guys were looking across the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives, seeing Solomon's portico, all of the colonnades across, all the teaching areas, the court of the women there, the treasury, and then the Holy of Holies, where the sacrifices would be burning, and then the courts. How many people could fit in the temple at one time? 210,000. According to Edersheim in his book on the temple, check my sources out. Incredible. Bigger than Texas Stadium. Bigger than anything Jerry Jones and those guys could build. Incredible. Incredible facility. That little wall that goes across the corner there, that's a couple of stories high. The people, you couldn't even see a person if they were walking across that. Matthew 24, verse 2. Do you see all these things? Jesus asked. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. And as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Who came to ask these questions? It says disciples. So you kind of picture all 12 coming, don't you? How many did he take up to the Mount of Transfiguration on Mount Hermon? 3. What are their names? Peter, James, John. So the disciples come and ask him. 3 of them came. Peter's not one of them. Peter's brother is. Mark chapter 13, verse 3 says, James, John, and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things come about, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Only 2 questions. Luke says there are only 2 questions. They questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? But Matthew says there are 3 questions. There were 3. The other 2 authors just chose to mention 2 of them. Well, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, 3 of them, James, John, and Andrew. Tell us, when will these things happen? what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Wouldn't we all like to know when the end of the age is? Is it in 2024? Or will it be during our lifetime? Or 1,000 years from now? Wouldn't it be comforting to know when the end's gonna come? Well, God doesn't want us to know. We'd get complacent and lazy and wouldn't be doing the work of the ministry. Maybe. The disciples were not looking for a second coming as we speak of it today. They were firmly convinced that Jesus was the long-expected Jewish Messiah. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, "Guys, who do you say that I am? Who do the people say I am?" Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets. "But who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus said, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be crucified, killed, buried, and rise again." And Peter grabs him and says, "No, that's not going to happen." Don't you love Peter? Oh. And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. It's going to happen." Well, they were firmly convinced that Jesus was the Messiah and that in their lifetime he would defeat Israel's enemies and set up his glorious kingdom of God. Israel would once again be the most prominent nation in the world. That's what Ezekiel says. The people are going to come back from all over the world to Israel. And the Messiah is going to reign from Jerusalem. And he's going to reign the entire world. Who's going to be the king? Not Jesus. It can't be. Because he's giving sacrifices for himself. Jesus can't be that person. It's got to be maybe the literal King David risen from the dead. We're not sure. Ezekiel doesn't tell us. He says it's going to be David. Names him. Probably not Jesus. Jesus is our eternal God. We're worshiping him. David is the administrator during that time. Interesting. Even after his death, burial, and resurrection, the disciples still did not understand that Jesus had to ascend into heaven, that there would be a long interval. We know 2,000 years have gone by or more before he would return and accomplish the objectives that he outlined. How do we know the disciples were still confused about the timing of these events? Even after the death, the burial, the resurrection, Jesus on the Emmaus Road, talking to the disciples, said, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe everything that's written in the law and the prophets, including Ezekiel." Oh, so much has been written. Why don't you just read it and believe it? Even after Jesus had spent 40 post-resurrection days speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, Acts 1:3 says, they steadfastly continued to believe that Jesus was going to set up the kingdom at that time. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Oh, no, guys, I'm going back to heaven. Remember Mount Hermon and the transfiguration, where I was there with Moses and Elijah and the voice of God the Father came? "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, listen to him." Well, incredible. Jesus did not say, "Listen, church, listen." Jesus did not say, "Boys, you got it all wrong. The promises to Israel have been given to the church." He didn't say that. Israel has been replaced by the church, and God is finished with the literal nation of Israel. He didn't say that. He's talking to the Jewish disciples. Here's a summary of what the disciples and most Jews of Jesus' day believed about the coming of the Messiah. And that's partly why they got a little bit confused about it all. Before the Messiah would come, there would be a time of terrible tribulation. They thought the Roman occupation was a time of tribulation, and it was, but nothing like the Holocaust, nothing like the destruction of Israel at 70 AD. Into the chaos, there would come Elijah as the forerunner and herald of the Messiah. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, said Elijah would come. Jesus said he already came. It was John the Baptist. Then the Messiah would come. The nations would ally themselves, gather themselves together against the Messiah. A battle. Gog and Magog battle. Not Armageddon. Don't get them confused. They're different battles. From Ezekiel, we know Gog and Magog. Gog is the ruler of Russia, the Scythian people, and Magog, the land of Russia, Iran, Turkey. That's where the enemies are going to come. Not to the Valley of Megiddo, not Armageddon. They're going to come around to the side through Jordan at the Dead Sea, and they're never going to set foot inside Israel. God wipes them out, destroys. Don't worry about Putin. His name's not Gog. I don't know who will take his place. Wouldn't it be interesting if his name somehow is Gog? That'd be pretty incredible, but the result would be the total destruction of these hostile powers. There would follow the renovation of Jerusalem, the temple itself, bigger than the present day Jerusalem. And it is elevated. There's some kind of geological event that's going to take place, and Jerusalem is going to be elevated. The river is going to flow east and west out of the temple area. Incredible. The Jews who were dispersed all over the world would be gathered into the city of the New Jerusalem. They've been coming back since 1948. Incredible. As we studied the book of Ezekiel, I quoted the pulpit commentary on Ezekiel. And it says this has all got to be figurative. The people will never come back to the land of Israel. Never. There's nothing there but dirt. Why would they want to come back? Well, those Protestant unbelieving commentaries didn't believe it, but we in our perspective see it all happen just like Ezekiel said, up to chapter 40, and then so much hasn't happened yet. Israel, meaning Palestine and Judea, would be the center of the world and the rest of the world subject to it. All the nations of the world would be subdued under the Messiah. Warren Wiersbe, Moody Church, Chicago. He reminds us as we read the Olivet Discourse, it is vital that we must keep in mind that the atmosphere of this discourse is Jewish. Jesus talked about Judea. He talked about the Sabbath, about synagogues in Mark 13, verse 9. The prophecies of Daniel concerning the Jewish people, though there are definite applications to God's people, us, the church today, the emphasis is on Jerusalem, the Jews, and the temple. Our Lord was not discussing the coming for the church in the rapture. The rapture is not in the Olivet Discourse. It's in other scriptures, no question. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. We shall be changed. How long is that going to take? Oh, a whole lifetime. No, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed, beautifully, transformed instantly, put on a glorious eternal body. Wow, I hope that's today. I'm feeling a little decrepit. Don't have a stroke. Don't drink energy drinks. Don't do it. That's what gave me my stroke, I'm convinced. Raise my blood pressure. Put me in the hospital a month. No. Transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Lewis Pyle's going to get there before we get there. That's not fair. My late wife, Hope, she's going to be there too. I hope she waits for me. I hope she grabs my hand and we go up together. Then we who are alive and remain shall be gathered up with them into the presence of the Lord Jesus, evermore to be with him. Beautiful scriptures. Scripture also says the Jews require a sign, but the church doesn't look for signs. We look for a Savior that's going to break through the clouds, come back for us. The trumpet's going to sound. We are changed and in his presence wonderfully and gloriously. What are the three questions, quickly? When will these things be? They didn't know. Jesus doesn't tell them. This question came directly in response to Jesus telling the disciples the temple would be decimated. Not one stone would be left upon another. When will the temple be destroyed is their question. We know that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So Jesus' response to this question has to be related to the destruction of the temple. Matthew does not include Jesus' answer to the question. The answer is in Luke. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Flee. When you see them coming, flee. The Christians fled north, south, east, west, fled from Jerusalem and from all Israel. But the Jews gathered themselves together in their major cities. The Romans surrounded it and destroyed them. What will be the sign of your coming? The coming referred to is not the event we call the rapture of the church, which we believe will occur before the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation. That's my theology anyway. And this is the event known as the second coming of Christ. When he comes at the end of the tribulation, Revelation 19 and 20, to establish his thousand-year reign upon the earth. That's the millennial kingdom. That's when he's coming literally to the earth again. He couldn't tell the guys, hey, it's 2,000 years away. What do you think Peter would have done? Would he preach the gospel? No, he'd have gone back to fishing, building his nice, cushy house, and just letting the world go to a nasty way it was going. No, Jesus couldn't tell them. He couldn't tell them. Not all of this. But he gives them an idea. What will be the sign of the end of the age? The end of the age referred to in this question is that point in time, again referred to as the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. It's not difficult to interpret Matthew 24 accurately if we hold to the premillennial position of eschatology. And remember the context of the disciples' question related to the temple, the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel. As the context. Do you see all these things Jesus said? Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. I didn't put another picture of the Temple Mount and the Wailing Wall here, but as you face the Wailing Wall and you look around to the left, at the end of the building, they've cut away and cleaned out the rubble. and there are four distinct civilizations right there that you can see. They haven't excavated yet, or they hadn't when I had been there. Not one stone. It's a double negative in the Greek. Literally, stone upon stone, not one. In Matthew's version, Jesus uses a strong double negative, signifying absolutely not one stone of the temple would remain intact. In Mark, Mark uses a double negative twice. Absolutely not even one stone will be left upon another, which will absolutely not be torn down. So it's not there. The temple is not there. It has been changed and rebuilt by the Muslims, by the Romans, by the Muslims, by different generations that have come along. As we end, Hebert writes this: the temple was actually destroyed by fire, contrary to the order of Titus, who said, don't destroy it, leave it, it's so beautiful. But then he changed his mind. The gold started melting, coming down in the little crevices, and so they literally broke apart and destroyed all of the rocks to get to the gold that was buried there. Jesus is making it clear, while the temple was undoubtedly a wonderful building, the disciples should not be beguiled by its beauty. What matters is that God's people should live godly lives, and when they do not, disaster in some form is inevitable. The temple, beautiful, yes. But how does that compare to the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus took three of the guys up to the mount and was changed? Jesus didn't want to go to the cross, and yet he did. He was willing. But before he went to the cross, God the Father met him on the mount. Moses and Elijah, in their spiritual bodies, Jesus took on that spiritual body beautifully, incredibly, to remind all of us, this earth isn't the end. Our end will be like Lewis Pyle, in a grave, in an urn, ashes left over. But that's not us. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord wonderfully, gloriously, until that day he changes us, transforms us into that glorious likeness to the Lord Jesus, like he is here, radiant, glorious, beautiful. Have you placed your faith in this wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus? There is no other name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. The name Jesus. You can't be saved. You can't get into heaven by your name. Your name doesn't qualify. It's not on the list. Can't get there that way. Only the name of Jesus can get us into heaven wonderfully, gloriously. I hope that you have bowed in his presence, confessed your sins to him, thank him for dying upon the cross as the payment for your sins, and just receive it as a free gift that he has given to you. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for encouraging us that you know the future. The future centers around the person of the Lord Jesus and the city of Jerusalem. The President of the United States is there, or was this weekend. I think he's flown out now, but he was there. I wonder if he even gave it a thought that all the nations of the earth will someday submit to the nation of Israel, to the Messiah who will reign from there. the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiped by the entire world. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Thank you for saving me. I didn't deserve it. Lewis Pyle didn't deserve it. None of us deserve it. But thank you that Jesus loved us so much that he gave himself on that cruel cross that we might spend eternity gloriously transformed into his image, wonderfully rejoicing in his presence. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Father, we thank you. In the name of our wonderful God and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.